This evening we're going to look at John chapter 8 and the opening section of that chapter, which tells us of how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with a woman who was brought to him because she had been caught in the act of adultery. And I want to begin by reading from verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Amazing words. "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." At the end of a law case, a verdict is given. And it's an extremely tense time for the one who is accused. As they wait for the verdict, guilty or not guilty. What Jesus does in these words is give his verdict upon the situation. And it's an amazing verdict. In many ways a surprising verdict. But a wonderful thing for this woman to hear. "I do not condemn you." And really it explains to us the heart of the gospel, and this passage brings it out very clearly. The good news of Jesus Christ, which is to be proclaimed to all the world. And it arose out of a situation which was in many ways complex and difficult, where in fact it was not so much the woman who was on trial, but Jesus himself. It happened at a time of one of the great pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish year, the Feast of Tabernacles, and at a time when the opposition to Jesus and the antagonism to him was increasing, so much so that they had even sent people to arrest him. In fact, he came late to the feast. They weren't sure whether he was going to come or not, but halfway through the feast he appears, and he enters the temple and he begins teaching. And it's indeed while he's teaching one particular day in the temple that the woman is brought to him right at the end of the feast. This Feast of Tabernacles, remember the time when God's people had wandered through the wilderness and God had provided for them every day manna to eat and water in the wilderness and kept them through 40 years. And so it was called the Feast of Tabernacles, partly because some of the people would build little temporary shelters out of branches and leaves where they would spend the period of the festival and remember what it was like for their ancestors to be out in the open air in the wilderness. And perhaps it was the very informality of the festival, the unusual circumstances that had led this particular lady and the man into temptation and into sin. It followed the Day of Atonement when the nation's sins were cleansed by the great offering of the Day of Atonement. And so the whole festival, feast, was characterized by great joy, and the people rejoiced in the goodness of God in the past and looked to him to provide for them in the present and in the future. But the background here was one of growing antagonism. And there were some who wanted to arrest him, and there were some who wanted to kill him. And it's because of that that this woman is brought to Jesus. They're testing him. They're putting a test case to see what he will say. And it's a very complex case because they are saying, well, Moses said that women like this should be stoned. What do you say? Should she be put to death? You see, already they have sensed that Jesus deals very graciously with those whom they regard as particularly serious sinners. And if he says, well, no, there's no need to condemn women like this anymore, they'll say, well, you're not teaching what Moses taught, so we reject you and what you teach. On the other hand, if he says, well, yes, I think this woman needs to be put to death, they'll say, well, the Romans don't allow us to do that, and you're in trouble again. Whichever way you give a verdict, we have a reason for accusing you. I don't know whether you have a Bible which has the words of Jesus in red, but if you have, you'll find that there aren't very many words in this passage. Those who came back and had not arrested him were asked, why not? And their answer was that no one ever spoke the way this man does. And in a few words, he unravels an amazingly complex situation so that there is no reason for accusation against him on the grounds they thought they would accuse him, and the woman is wonderfully, graciously dealt with. Immense wisdom in a situation that was full of emotion, stress, significance, there in the temple before the crowd. And it has much, I think, to teach us. I think it speaks to all of us, whatever our situation might be. And so can you picture the scene? Jesus is in the temple. He's surrounded by a crowd of people. And as he is teaching, suddenly these men, these Pharisees and the teachers of the law, come in and they push their way through the crowd. And they're dragging with them a woman, a somewhat disheveled woman, whom they say they have caught in the very act of adultery, and probably without any great regard for her modesty and her situation, they drag her into a public place, into the city, into the temple, and bring her and make her stand before Jesus. And so Jesus is there with the woman standing before him, and the accuser standing around, and the crowd who are there witnessing, and they're pointing the finger. And the words which they speak sum up the charge against her. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? And Jesus addresses that situation. And I want us to begin by looking at the men who come pointing the finger. It seems that righteousness is on their side. On the face of it, they are people who seem to be concerned with the law of God, with the morality of the nation, and they're illustrating it by the way in which they're dealing with this particular woman. But you know, they're a warning to us of one of the great dangers in religion, and that is the danger of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is basically appearing to be something that you're not. It's got to do with a facade. It's got to do with something that presents itself as favorable when inside the situation is not the same. And these men, these Pharisees and teachers of the law, were basically hypocrites. Jesus makes that clear throughout his teaching. Sadly, they were a group of people who consistently opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, their very opposition to him was an indication that they couldn't be right. And part of the reason why they opposed him was because he stripped away the facade and revealed the real character of these men. You see, these men were experts in the law. And they not only said that Moses wrote, but he commanded us. They saw themselves as the supreme custodians of the law of Moses, the great upholders of that law. Well, the Pharisees had come into being some centuries before, as a group of Jewish people had tried to protect their nation from the influence of the nations around them, especially those who had conquered the Jews. And the name Pharisee meant separated one. And they had a good purpose. They wanted to be separate from the ungodly way of the nations and to maintain a purity of belief and a purity of behavior. But more and more, they had become really legalists, upholders of the law, a law which was not only the moral law of God, which here they quote this particular commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, but literally hundreds of laws that they had made up, some positive, some negative, which they used to interpret the law. And the teachers of the law would have been the people who copied it. If people wanted to understand what the law taught, it was to these kind of men that they might well come. And so they have a law which goes back to one of the books of Moses. In Deuteronomy it says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. And so on the face of it you would say, well, these men are just really concerned with the law and the fact that it should be upheld. And they've come across this woman and she's broken the law, so the penalty of the law is something that should be carried out. But it's obvious, just from that verse that I've read, that they're partial. Because you notice it said, the man and the woman must die. But they've only brought the woman. Because you just test case, really. They want to use her to prove their point. It's quite obvious here that their agenda is not to apply the law, but to find a reason for accusing Jesus, and to use their religion, their teaching, their law as the grounds for doing that. You see, there's a great distinction between law and morality. And sometimes those who are specialists in the law, who understand all the intricacies of the law, are not necessarily moral people, but they know how to apply the law in order to suit their own ends. And these people were like that. In fact, they got to the point where their religion and their tradition was more important to them than people, God, and mercy and grace. That's a great warning, I think, to us. That somehow in the midst of things that are right and desirable, we lose sight of the heart of God and the message that he has commissioned to us to preach. Through Abraham, all nations on earth would be blessed. But they lost sight of that. And they lost sight of the fact that they and everyone else needed to experience the grace of God. There was nothing of the mercy of which the law speaks. There was a holier-than-thou attitude as they looked out upon the world. So that they said, well, God, we thank you that we're not like other men. We're different. There's a pride bound up in it. And it was a pride mainly in external, outward obedience to the law. In the passage we read this morning, Paul referred to the fact that when he was a Pharisee, as to legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. What he means is, I kept all the rules. But it's possible to keep all the rules and your heart not to be changed. And to do everything that is required of us, and yet to be strangers to God and to his grace. And the problem was that Jesus quite obviously challenged those rules. And so they were against him. And sometimes that seeming desire for righteousness and truth to be maintained can actually hide not only things in our lives that are merely external, but sometimes things that are wrong. Sometimes the accusation of others can sort of be a diversion from facing up to our own needs. You think, for instance, of David, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And he gives way to temptation regarding Bathsheba, who is married to another man. And they commit adultery. And Bathsheba conceives David's child. And so David arranges in a very wrong way for her husband, either to conceal David's sin by spending time with his wife, or because that doesn't happen, he arranges for this loyal soldier of his to die in battle. And when he dies, he takes Bathsheba, the widow, appearing to care for her and covering his sin. And there it remains covered until God sends Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan tells David a story. Now David obviously believes that this story is a true story. It's about a rich man who's got plenty of animals, and some visitors come and he wants to give them something to eat. And instead of taking one of his many animals, he goes to a poor man who only has one ewe lamb, and he takes that ewe lamb instead and kills it and feeds his guests with it. Now, it was David's task as king to give judgments in Israel. And he hears what has happened, and this is what we're told. David burned with anger against the man, this man who's taken the poor man's ewe lamb, the rich man. And this is what he says to Nathan. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And you think to yourself, wow, David is really passionate, isn't he, for righteousness? Just a lamb's been taken. But he's saying this man deserves to die. And he's got to give four times back what he owes. What a wonderful king we have. until Nathan says to him, "You're the man. You're the man. You haven't taken a lamb. You've taken a man's wife and his life. You're getting angry over a ewe lamb, and you're not facing up to your own sin." And it's possible sometimes, isn't it, to so magnify the sins of others that we try to conceal our own need. And that's the danger of hypocrisy. Actually believing that somehow in us there is righteousness because we're holding up the principle of the law, when in our hearts we know that we don't keep the law. And that's really the challenge that Jesus brings to them. If you're without sin, he says, well, you cast the first stone. And you know, one of the challenges to us as if we're Christian people is that danger of talking about what is right, teaching what is right, affirming what is right, but not doing what is right. And one of the reasons why these men so hated Jesus was because he exposed all that. And he does it here as well. And they hated the truth. And that's why they wanted to kill him, to silence him, so that they could resume their comfortable lives again. And you know, it's so important as we seek to communicate the gospel to this generation in which we live, that we avoid the danger of hypocrisy. I don't mean simply that people often say, well, you know, the people who go to church are all hypocrites. That's not what I'm thinking. But that we really are genuine and real in ourselves and in the way that we live. That we're honest about our own need, not just in the past, but the present and today as well. Where would we be today if it were not for the grace of God? There's not a day of our lives, there's not a moment of our lives when we're not entirely dependent upon that grace. I was talking to a minister recently. I was preaching in the church, and he was talking about a lady who had come into their services recently. And she was a lady with something of a reputation in the community. And for some reason, she started attending the church services. And one of the Christians in the congregation came to me and said, "Have you seen who's in tonight? What's brought her in?" And you think to yourself, what a danger for me to say, I'm something, and she's nobody. They said to this woman, she's nobody. But Jesus saw her differently. And as she came, as she was, she came in her shame, but he didn't reject her. Last night I was at a service, as I mentioned this morning, and there were some young people giving their testimonies. And as I said, they had been using drink to excess and drugs. They'd both been in prison. And they spoke about the wonderful way in which God had been gracious to them. And as I listened, I thought, there's a danger here, isn't there? But we sit here and say, isn't it wonderful that God saved them from prison and made them like us? Instead of saying, the work which God has done in their lives is just the same as he did in our lives. He saved them from prison, but he saved us from pride if we were religious people. And the same grace saves us all. And the danger is that we lose sight of that. There's a sort of air of respectability that comes about us after time. But we know all the time that we're as much in need of the grace of God now as ever we were. And somehow that's got to be communicated to this generation in which we live, that it's because of him that we are who we are, and because of his grace. So that's the first thing, the great danger of hypocrisy in religion. We need to be real. And then as we come to the woman, she really is a picture, a very vivid picture of what guilt is all about. For being guilty of sin. You see, very often we may sin, but we don't feel the reality of it. We don't see it the way it really is. No doubt this man and the woman had met, and they were in the darkness until the dawn began to rise and they were discovered in the very act of adultery. And suddenly, these men, these religious men, broke in upon them, probably in one of these little shelters where they lived for the feast. And they came in all their zeal, and they grabbed the woman, and they took her away. And she was dragged into the city, dragged into the temple, dragged before the crowd, dragged before Jesus, as she was. And there was no secret about what she had done. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. You know, sometimes things happen which sort of expose our need. You know, perhaps you've got a stressful situation at home, you shout at the children, and you realize the door's open, or the window's open, and you think, oh, people might hear me. Shut the door, shut the window. I'll shout in the house, but not outside where people can hear me. And the fact that our sin is hidden somehow makes us feel it less. And we don't realize the seriousness of it sometimes, though our conscience may be at work. We don't feel our shame. Ezra prays on behalf of his nation, and he says, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. And this woman knows guilt and shame. It's interesting, it wasn't that she felt guilt and so came to Jesus. She was taken to him against her will, really. But she knows that guilt. She looks down. She doesn't know where to look. She really wishes that the ground would just open up and swallow her. And she feels so ashamed. And her guilt is beyond doubt. There's no denying it. You know, sometimes we try to deny things, don't we? And to bluff our way out. But as she hears them speaking out the charge, she can't deny it. They're witnesses. They know. And more than that, her conscience is saying to her, they're right. They're right. You know, sometimes that happens with a child, doesn't it? You confront them with something they've done, and you know, they say, no, it wasn't me. And then you say, I can see it was. I can see you blushing. Did your mother ever do that to you and challenge you? Because there was something inside you that was saying, yes, it's true. It's right. You know, that's one of the awful things to bear in mind in that last day of judgment. That our conscience will excuse us or accuse us on that day. And not only will the truth be stated, but our conscience will know that what is being said is true. And so not only is there nothing to be said, but she knows her guilt. And no defense is possible. And it's as if the last day of judgment has come and suddenly she's facing up to who she is and what she's done. And there's nothing she can do to change it. It's like that often, isn't it? We do things, we say things, and then we wish we hadn't done them and hadn't said them, but you can't change it. You can't go back. My mother used to say to me often, it's no good saying sorry. What she meant was, you should say sorry in one sense, but it doesn't change anything. And I didn't find it the most helpful thing to say. Because it was true, but it just made you feel helpless. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing she can do. And as they talk about what she's done, they also say, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, I don't think for one moment she probably said at that time, but they don't do that these days. They haven't done that for centuries. It's okay. That's just a bluff. Because such was their zeal and their passion, she might well have believed that she was going to be the first one for many years to suffer that penalty. And suddenly she realized that she was guilty. She had done what they had said they had done. Everybody knew that she had done it. Her own conscience was confirming it. And now she was realizing that temptation to which she had given way, which had seemed attractive at the time, now made her liable to judgment and perhaps even to death. And it started because she thought she loved the man. And they were tempted and sinned. And now she may die. And most of the time we don't think about sin like that. We don't think about its fatal consequences. If you say to most people today, the wages of sin is death, they'll laugh. They say, don't believe that. But that's what the Bible teaches. Eternal death, not simply death by stoning. And this woman is suddenly faced with that. The previous day she never thought for a moment that that is where she would be. But now she is. And there's no way of escape. And perhaps the most serious position that she is in is that she's standing before Jesus. And she's come to him in that way and in that state. You see, mostly when we think about religion, we think about God, we most of us tend to think that we need to prepare to come. So it doesn't matter how people dress to come to church, but if you're going to church, you tend to think how you're going to come and how you're going to present yourself. And none of us would want to come to Jesus like this. We sang earlier, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. But just let me make myself a little bit more presentable if I can before I come. You see, I think it's quite possible that this woman had, like many others coming to the feast, had thought it might be possible to see Jesus and to hear him teach and perhaps even to see one of his mighty miracles. I don't mean necessarily she had a great desire to see him as if she wanted to experience his grace, but perhaps she had that hope in her heart. It's a strange thing about us that we can have genuine thoughts after God at the same time as we're struggling with sin, real sin. The two things can coexist in our experience. And she was coming to the feast and she was going to take part in the feast, and perhaps she'd met this man and one thing had led to another and they'd done what was wrong. It was wrong and there was no defense for that. And if she had thought that she would see Jesus, she does now. And that's the awesome thing about it. He's so near, and he's so far. Because she's saying to herself, he won't want me. He won't want me. Now he knows what I'm like. I'm finished. I've heard he's helped others, but he can't help me. Because I've done what I've done, and I can't excuse it. And I'm a guilty sinner. And to come to Christ in that way is something that we struggle with. We want to bring something. One of our hymn writers says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But it's a very hard thing to do. We go out for a meal with somebody, and we bring a little gift. Something as a little thank you. We often don't want to just receive a gift. We want to contribute something. And with God, we feel we ought to bring something. But she's got nothing. Nothing but her sin. Nothing but her failure. And yet, as she comes, her situation is honest. That's not to her credit, but it's a fact of the situation. She is what she is. She knows it. She's not denying it. And actually, I don't think she has any real hope in her heart. I remember sometimes meeting with people who've been overwhelmed by their sin. And they just can't bring themselves to believe that God will accept them as they are. You see, lots of people who assume God will accept them any time on any grounds. But when you know your sin, when you've faced it, as this woman had to face it, really against her will, but she faced it, you think, what does he want with me? Why would he be interested in me? How could he possibly accept me? Have you ever been there? Perhaps you're there this evening. You just think to yourself, he won't want me. You'll see why he wants all those other people. They're nice people, but not me. And perhaps she even looks at the crowd and thinks, oh, if only I could be there. There's a song, isn't there, which speaks about yesterday. And I said something wrong. And now I long for, if I could only go back. If it had only not happened, I'd have hope. Guilt. The guilt of what we've done. the guilt of what we are. It's an overwhelming burden. And there's no answer, there's no remedy in ourselves. There's nothing we can do. And you can look at the men who are upholding the Lord. There's no hope there. And public opinion is not particularly helpful either. But here she is. Have you known that? Do you know it now? The guilt that is real. And you see yourself as sort of naked and laid bare to the eyes of the God to whom we must all give an account. And here she is. And there's Jesus there. And as you look at him, there's that hypocrisy, there's that guilt. How would you describe him? Well, perhaps in this way. Compassionate purity. Compassionate purity. Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, his well-known hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, says this in the first verse, Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love, thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. It wouldn't surprise me that this woman was trembling. Trembling at what she'd done. She was trembling at being discovered. She was trembling that everybody knew. She was trembling with the fear of consequences. And she'd come to one who was utterly pure, so different from her, and yet, Wesley rightly says, was all compassion. The one who knew why he had come, what his purpose was. He came, he said at another time, not to call the righteous, but sinners, to repentance. She doesn't feel that, but he knows he's come for people like her. These are the kind of people which brought him from heaven to earth and would take him from the temple to the cross, where he would die for her sins. He knows that lies ahead, and everything he says here is in the light of what he is going to do for people like her, for people like me, for people like you. And that's why he behaves strangely here, because when they ask their question, which he knows is really just a test question, he bends down, he starts writing on the ground with his finger, and people are very interested to know what he wrote, but we don't know. But they keep on questioning him. What do you say? What do you say? Eventually he straightens up and speaks to them. I think basically he's grieved. He's grieved that one group of sinners should have the cheek to accuse another group of sinners and see themselves as better and somehow not in need of the same grace that she needs. We find on another occasion that he's in the synagogue. He looks around when they're saying he shouldn't heal someone on the Sabbath day. And he looked around in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And perhaps here too he feels the same. And they keep on asking him. And then he asks a convicting question. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. No man ever spoke like this man. He presents his challenge. And he says, well, the law says that the witness, the chief witness, must be the first to cast the stone. Well, you men, if you're without sin, do it. What's he saying? Is he saying, well, this woman has broken one of the Ten Commandments, a really serious sin? And I know you men are very religious men. You don't do things like that. But perhaps you've made a few minor mistakes. Perhaps there's been the odd time when you've told a white lie. You're not totally perfect. So if you're conscious that you've got these minor problems in your life, well, you can't cast the stone. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think he's facing them up when he's saying this. If you men can really say that you have never known temptation to the same sin that this woman has committed, cast a stone. He's telling them that every kind of temptation comes to every person. He's telling them that adultery is not only in the act but in the heart, and a constant struggle for moral purity. And he's telling them that he knows what's in their hearts. And he's saying, are you really any better than her? If you are, cast the stone. And he stoops down to write again. And then John, and these accounts always amaze me how they give us so many details in such a short space. But he tells us that those who heard began to go away, and then this is interesting, one at a time, the older ones first. Isn't that interesting? Because they're there, you see, they're accusing her. And then as they're there, and they've heard the challenge, one man turns around and he goes away. And the men standing next to him get a bit unnerved by that. And then another one goes away. And they get a bit unnerved. And another one goes away. But the interesting thing is this. It's the older ones who go first. You know, we've got an idea, haven't we, that as you get older, somehow sin's not so much of a problem. And it's wrong. It's not right. The older we are, the longer we live, the more we realize the battle that we have with sin on every side. It's not that we don't feel we need the grace of God as we used to. We need it more. It's the young who can say, well, perhaps I can make it. Perhaps I can meet the standard. But it's those who know themselves, who've learned their struggles and know that their religion has never really changed their hearts, who can't really stand in the face of his challenge. And it's because they sense that he knows them. He knows them. He understands their hearts. It isn't a random challenge that he's thrown at. He knows the struggle that they've got. And he says, well, if you are without sin, then you cast the first stone. And in the end, they all went away, one after the other, until there was no one left except the woman and Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us in the gospel? And we thought of that hymn, be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side I may my fierce accuser face. How? And tell him thou hast died. This woman could never have turned around and faced her accusers and said to them, you're just like me, really. Because she didn't know them. And she was so aware of her own guilt that she didn't feel she had the right to do it. But think of all the accusers. There's Satan, the great accuser of us. He constantly brings to our mind the things that we have done. And there are other people who know us and they remember what we were and how we've lived, and there are all kinds of things they can say about us. And we know. And our hearts condemn us. But God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And what does Jesus do as he receives us and as we experience his grace? He silences the accusers. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And they've gone. And there's just her. And there's Jesus. But still she needs to experience his grace. To take away her guilt and to treat her as she does not deserve to be treated. But he looks up, he says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Now it's just him and her. And now he's dealing with her in this wonderful, compassionate purity. No one, sir, she says. She must be amazed. And yet, you know, she's also conscious that he's still there. And if there was anybody who had the right to condemn, it was him, because he was not guilty of any sin. And what he says to her really is this. Go free. Go free. I don't condemn you. Go and live a new life because you've experienced my grace and my forgiveness and kindness. Start a new life now. What a wonderful thing it is to hear God saying that to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. We don't deserve forgiveness, we deserve to be condemned. Our sins have forfeited all right to his kindness and his love. But in Jesus Christ, he receives us as we are. And he gives us forgiveness, a pardon for sin, and a peace that endures. And he tells us, go out and live for me. He doesn't say, live for me and then I'll forgive you. He says, I forgive you. Go and live that new life. That wonderful experience of God's grace that sets us free to live for him. And that's why he came, isn't it? He came because we couldn't save ourselves. He came because we were not good enough for God. He came because there was no way back to God and to heaven. One of our hymnists says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And that's just what he does. As far as this woman is concerned, the way to heaven is locked. She deserves only condemnation and judgment. He unlocks it. And he says, go free. He doesn't condone the sin. He doesn't minimize it. He's going to pay the price of it in full on Calvary. But he wins the fallen. And he demonstrates that compassionate purity which sets him apart as the only unique Savior of sinners. Is that your need tonight? You know what you are. Before God, you know that. And you need to experience his grace. And to know whatever you've done, however serious that sin might be, however often you've broken the law of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Savior who is able to bring forgiveness, to set you free, and that there might never, ever be any condemnation. And it's a wonderful thing for her. This woman comes, and she experiences this such amazing kindness and grace. No one has ever loved her as he has loved her. The man probably said to her, I love you. But he didn't really. But Jesus did, and was going to give himself for her. I want to close by thinking about the man. We've seen that they didn't bring the man. But when they broke in upon them, there were two there. Now either the man was too strong and he managed to run away and they couldn't catch him. Or they perhaps said to him, you can go, we'll just take her. They were capable of doing that. We don't know. But whatever happened, the man went off that early morning. He said, it's a lucky escape. It's a really lucky day for me. I thought I'd had it. But I'm free. Free to what? Free to sin. Free to carry on sinning. That's not freedom. The woman said, oh, dreadful, dreadful day. My life has ended. It's the end for me. I've been caught, accused. My reputation is ruined. It's the end. But actually, it was the beginning. The most glorious day. And you know, that's the strange thing about becoming a Christian. Like the man, we often run away from Jesus. Because we think if we run away from him, we'll be free. But only free to sin. It wasn't the best day of that man's life. It was the worst day. You know, there are people who hear the gospel. And they say, I won't come to Christ because I value my freedom. But the fact is, I've got to come to him if I am to be free. You know that hymn, make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. And what we need to do, if we haven't ever done it, is to come to Christ as the Savior, to come as we are, and to cast ourselves upon his grace. To acknowledge our sin, and to tell him what we are and what we've done, and to ask for his forgiveness and his grace and his acceptance. And that, and only that, is the way to freedom and life that only he can give. I don't know how long this lady lived. I'm sure she told others about what she'd experienced. Have you told them what she did and how Jesus dealt with her? And she said, he gave me life. He gave me a new beginning. He gave me a new opportunity. And that's what we need too. Not to hide behind some facade of religion, but to recognize who we are and to come to Christ and to experience that same grace and that same love.